Christmas Eve, that's next Saturday, 5 o'clock, we'll have our Christmas Eve service here. So we hope you can make that. Then on Christmas Day, next Sunday, 9:30, normal time, we will be here. So all who can be here and will worship with us on Christmas morning, that'll be a special time of worship. If you're a guest with us this morning, we invite you to, if you haven't already, that we have a welcome booth in the courtyard. You can go there, and we have a gift bag for you by way of just saying thanks for coming and joining us today. So if you're with us for the first time, we'd love you to do that and go ahead and pick up a gift bag. All right, as we start this morning, I want to talk to you about seeds and cocoons for a moment. We have some gardeners in our midst. There's Dave, is Roger here as well? These are the two resident gardeners, but Dave is here. They can tell you, as any gardener can, and you've probably experienced it as well, that you can take a something that looks absolutely dead, and it's small, and somehow you can place it in the ground, and apparently while it's in the ground, some magic takes place. Because a few days or a few weeks or however, whatever kind of seed it is, you see life sprouting out of the ground. When I was in third grade, we had silkworms in my classroom. Silkworms make silk. How do they do that? Well, they're a worm. They're a caterpillar at first. And then they, at a certain point, who knows who tells them or how they do this, they begin to spin a cocoon out of silk and they hide out in it. And then later on, they come out of the cocoon and they're a moth or a butterfly, whatever type of thing was that spun that thing. But it looked like they were dead, but they're not. They come out of this thing. It's the same thing that went in there, but it's somehow transformed. These are all indicators of what C.S. Lewis calls the grand miracle. The grand miracle is Jesus, the Son of God, descending to earth and becoming a man. We call it the incarnation. The incarnation simply means God embodied. God, who is spirit, took on a body, took on human flesh, descended to this earth, and he died. But then he resurrected. C.S. Lewis, in explaining the miracles of Jesus that we see in the Gospels, basically is saying the grand miracle is the thing, the granddaddy of them all, as Keith Jackson used to call the Rose Bowl, so you non-sports fans won't have any idea what I'm talking about. But it is the granddaddy of all miracles. It makes all of the other miracles possible. Without this miracle, we don't have the Gospels. We don't have, really, we don't have creation as it is. All of the small miracles that we see are indicators of the big one. God became flesh. It's best described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul, not really wanting to explain it, but he's wanting the Philippians to adopt a certain kind of attitude. And he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This is the grand miracle. This explains every other miracle that are in the Gospels or any other miracle we see, or it looks like a miracle on this earth. And that is why those who reject the grand miracle as true are forever wondering what life is all about and what the purpose of it all is. It is there. God became man to redeem us. So now we come to the Gospel of Luke. And the very passage we're looking at this morning from Luke chapter 2 describes the beginning of the descent of the Son of God into the natural world that he created in order to redeem and to restore that world. The descent would begin, as we saw earlier, in the womb of a 14-year-old girl. Then it would continue through into a birth in a place where animals were kept. The Son of God would be placed in an animal feeding trough. The descent of the Son of God would continue for 33 years or so of a very physical human life that knew all the limitations and all the deprivations common to any human being. The Son of God, with one exception, Jesus would not cease being God in his life. And during this life, he taught and he demonstrated through miracles what the kingdom of God is like and would be like for anyone who has ears to hear and eyes to see what God was doing in the world right now in the kingdom that would one day come in its fullness. Then the descent of the Son of God would reach its depths as he experienced human death. And not just any kind of human death, but one of the most cruel and painful deaths ever imagined by the creative, twisted imagination of fallen humanity. Death by crucifixion. But through this death, we are told, he would grasp the prize that he came to claim, the salvation and the redemption of men and women, and with their salvation and redemption, the salvation and redemption of their home, this earth, which will, we are told, like the caterpillar, one day experience a transformation, described in the book of Revelation, a metamorphosis into the glory of the original intent that God had for us and for this earth. That's the grand miracle. And Luke describes it in the most unassuming way you could ever describe something. And yet there was glory in it. So we come to Luke chapter 2. This descent, this birth is announced. And the overriding theme in the announcement is joy. Joy. It is all over the place in Luke chapters 1 and 2. Joy has a lot of meanings to us, but the basic meaning in the New Testament is connected with the coming of the Messiah to this world. It's something which we can choose. The angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people." Everything around these birth narratives from Luke chapter 1 and 2 is taken up with joy. Zechariah was promised joy and gladness at the birth of John because John would be great before the Lord. John, a six-month-old fetus in the womb, jumps for joy when Mary comes into his presence because of the presence of Jesus within Mary. Mary, as the angel told her she would be the mother of Jesus, said this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then the angels here today. So, we come to this passage in Luke chapter 2, and here's what it's all about today. God's grand miracle is announced to shepherds whose initial fear is transformed to joy. That's what the message is about. Here's why. We're going to get five reasons for choosing joy this Christmas. Five reasons for choosing joy. We can choose joy because joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. Joy is a choice that we can make because of the reality that God has placed in our lives. And we can choose joy regardless of our circumstances in life. It is a choice that we can make. In fact, joy could be described this way. Joy is that deep, settled confidence that God is in control of every area of my life. Paul writes, count it all joy. James writes, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. We can choose it. Even as I face painful realities of this current fallen world, joy. The deep settled confidence that God sees and knows what's going on. He cares for you. Real joy is sorrow accepted and transformed. Okay, so here we go. The first thing we need to do is this. Oh, I'm sorry. Therefore, the emotion of joy This is important. The emotion of joy is a result of the choice of joy. All right, the grand miracle, God descending, taking on a body. The grand miracle we need to look at first because it's given a date and a place by Luke. In other words, the grand miracle is not some myth. It happened in space and time. And Luke describes the time that it was made. He writes this: in those days being the birth of John, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own home. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And here's how Luke describes the grand miracle. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Boom. There it is. God descending in Jesus into the womb of a 14-year-old girl and then born into this world and in a birth that looked as normal as any other birth and yet was extraordinary. But Luke gives a time and a place. This is important. Our faith is rooted in time and space history. The stories, the miracles, all of them took place in real life, in real time. So Luke gives names and he gives places for when this happened. The first name he gave is a guy named Caesar Augustus. He was a Roman emperor from 31 BC to 14 AD. He was born in 63 BC and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. It's a real guy. After the murder of Julius Caesar, he was named chief heir and ruled with two other guys the whole empire, what was the Empire of Rome at that time. One was Mark Antony, the other was Lepidus. Lepidus fell from power in 36 BC. Antony's involvement with Cleopatra in Egypt brought him into conflict with Caesar, Augustus Caesar. By the way, his name was Octavian before he was declared Augustus Caesar. Octavian then won a decisive victory over Antony at the Battle of Actium and was finally acknowledged as Augustus Caesar by the Senate in Rome in 27 BC. Then they gave him the honored name Augustus. His reign was known for its peaceful character because as he ascended to the emperorship, it ended a long period of civil strife, and he died in AD 14. So Caesar Augustus, he was a real guy. That's what he might have looked like with a sweater on. It's pretty normal, right? A real guy at real time in history. All right, there's another guy, and his name was Quirinius. Now, apart from the fact that his name is the one nobody can pronounce when they read the story, this was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria, there's some problems with him being mentioned. First of all, he's a real guy. Okay, he was very active in the Roman Empire. He was a great general, and he was a great administrator. The problem with the passage here in Luke is that we know that he wasn't governor of Syria until 10 years later. And so why does Luke say he was governor of Syria there? Why does the passage say that he was governor of Syria then? Well, very likely, he was acting in governorship. By the way, the word in Luke is not a noun, it's a verb. So it could be better said he was governing in Syria. This took place while he was governing. He very likely was, along with two other people, governing the area of Syria and around. And then this is when the decree went out from Caesar Augustus for people to be taxed. So it happened in around 6 BC. We believe Jesus was born before 4 BC. Why do we believe that? Because that's when Herod the Great died. And we know that he was born before Herod the Great died, because Herod the Great was very worried when the wise men came and he had some babies killed. So At any rate, 10 years before we know he was governor, he was governing, and they issued this decree that people should be taxed. We know that the one that was issued 10 years after that, a riot happened in Judea in the area because of that. So Quirinius, real guy, governing in Syria, which is just north of Israel, the whole part at that time. So that's the two men who are mentioned. And then it says that Jesus was born. It said, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, a lot of speculation as to how this might have been and what it looked like. We do know this, that houses or places where people did go for lodging always, in most cases, contained a place for animals to live. So this is a cutout of what a house may have looked like in Bethlehem at the time that Jesus was born. So you have living quarters above, and you have a place for animals below. If you go to Israel today, you can go to Bethlehem, and there is a grotto there. It's a cave. Very often these houses were accompanied by caves next door to them so that the animals could stay there. So at any rate, when Jesus when Mary and Joseph went through Bethlehem and they couldn't find a place to lodge, the word that Luke uses here is actually closer to the word for a house. Remember, this Bethlehem was a small village. And so as they were looking for places to lodge, all of the places were taken up. There probably weren't a lot of, quote, inns in Bethlehem, but that's not the word that Luke uses. It's more of a house. And so they found a place, but they couldn't stay up in the living quarters because every living quarter was full. So they stayed down in the place of the house where the animals were kept. And in that place, there was a manger, which is an animal feeding trough. And so when Jesus was born, that's where he was placed. So Luke gives the grand miracle, God becoming man. He mentions names, he mentions places. He is telling us this is a real event in real life history. This is not something I'm making up. It is very likely Luke talked a lot with Mary as he wrote this narrative of the birth of Jesus. Luke wants us to understand some things, and that's it. Augustus Caesar, the most powerful man in the world at the time, is mentioned, but during his time, one who would become more powerful is born, and yet his birth was in very humble circumstances. Shepherds accompanied his birth who were also very humble in their circumstances. When I introduced the Gospel of Luke to you, I said Luke takes a lot of time to mention a reversal of fortune. God seems to be on the side of the poor and the humble and opposes the proud. We already know that. And so Jesus is born in very humble circumstances, and Luke wants us to be aware of that. All right, but that's the perspective of this earth. What's the perspective of heaven, of the grand miracle? All right, the very first thing we can do, we're going to get into now the five reasons we can choose joy. You can choose joy despite your circumstances today at Christmas time, because you have a Savior. You have a Savior. Here's how the text reads. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," or Messiah the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." Not a lot of babies laying in mangers in the village of Bethlehem, but this one was. Luke takes us to a field outside of Bethlehem where there are shepherds. They were very likely tending sheep that would one day, because of the proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, one day the sheep they were tending very likely would be sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? They were minding their own business when the thin curtain that separates this physical world from the spiritual world was ripped open. In their presence, and their lives became changed forever. First, there was one angel, only one, but the light that came from this angel was the most brilliant light they had ever seen, like concentrated sun shining directly on them. These simple, hardworking men melted like wax. They were blinded and paralyzed by terror, but then, out of the brilliance, they heard a voice, "Fear not. Fear not." Now, if you would encounter an angel like this, you would be in fear and trembling too. Fear and trembling is frankly our proper posture before God, before our Creator. We are accountable to Him. The shepherds were right to be afraid. You and I, frankly, have a right to be afraid of God. The Bible is clear that we are accountable to Him, and one day we will stand before Him. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment. You and I are accountable to God. One day we will see Him, one day we will face Him, and we will have to give an account. That account will have something to do with what we did with Jesus, but then also what we did. But the angels say to the shepherds, fear not. Boy, that's good news. That's good news. Paul writes in Ephesians that we were once without God and without hope in the world. And then he says, but God did something. He came. And here the angels say, fear not. Why? Well, because I have good news of great... Actually, it reads, I am good newsing you with great joy. That's literally how it reads. The good news is not a noun, it's a verb. I am good newsing you with great joy. And that's God's message to the shepherds and His message to us. You do not have to fear. You don't have to fear life. You do not have to fear death. You do not have to fear God as in dread and terror of what He might do to you. He has good news for you. He has taken away the fear because He has brought a Savior to you and I. The less famous verse of John 3:17 says, after it says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, and that's an eternal kind of word, perishing. By the way, you and I, we exist forever somewhere. The word for perish is an eternal word. That we wouldn't perish, but we would have eternal life. That's the life that God gives us. And then right after Jesus said that to John, He says this, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus' first journey here, His first descent, was to go down into the depths and pick up that pearl that was buried in the muck and the mire of the water. That pearl is you and I in this world that He created, but it has to be transformed through repentance. Jesus came. He is a Savior. He could have been introduced in a lot of ways, right? He could have been introduced by the angels as a great man is born to you, a great leader is born, a great teacher is born to you, the Son of God is born to you. All of those are true. But the angel used the word a Savior. Why? Because from the perspective of heaven, as a siren goes by reminding us, we need a Savior. That's our greatest need. We don't need another philosopher. We don't need another great man. We don't need another great teacher or leader. We need a Savior. Hebrews 9:38 says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for Him. So you have a Savior, and that is either great news to you today, or it's offensive news if you don't think you need one. From the perspective of heaven, we do. And that's how Jesus was introduced. So if Jesus is not your Savior yet, he can be, simply by you coming to him and doing something. The Bible uses the word repentance. What does that mean? It simply means to turn around. To stop running away from God, now turn towards him and receive the gift of salvation. He's your Savior, if you will have him. That's the message of Christmas. Unto you is born a Savior. Secondly, we can choose joy because now things are right between you and God. Text goes on, verse 13 of Luke chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So all of a sudden now, not just one angel, but heaven couldn't contain him anymore. It's like they broke the bounds. Now they're there before the shepherds, a multitude. The sky was full of them, and they were praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The God in heaven is working on this earth. The angels start with praise of God, and then they finish with praise of God for what he's doing here, which is making peace with those with whom he is well pleased on this earth. So the angels, by the way, are not wishing for peace on earth, goodwill to men, like is so often depicted in Christmas stuff. Oh, if only. If only we could have peace on earth, goodwill towards man. Of course, that would be wonderful. And that will be here when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. But what the angels are saying to the shepherds is this: there is already peace on earth between God and man with those on whom God's favor rests or his grace rests. In other words, you and I can be at peace with God. We don't have to fear him as in dread and terror anymore. We will stand before God one day being covered in the righteousness of Jesus. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into a place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. If you are here this morning and you feel no peace with God, it is because you have probably not yet come to receive the gift of God in his Son, Jesus, and therefore you have a lot of angst. When it comes to God, you would rather ignore the subject altogether. But that doesn't have to be the case. You can have peace with him. If you're right with God today, he is your Savior. Thirdly, you can choose joy because you get to see God at work. Text goes on in verse 15 of chapter 2. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. So the shepherds, or the angels, left. Now imagine that. There's all this glory, all this light. Whew. I don't know how long it lasted. However long it lasted, when the angels were gone, it's dark again, and it's just like any other night again. They had to be wondering, did we all see the same thing? Did this really happen? By the way, there's lots of supernatural, right? A lot of miracles here in the birth narratives. A lot of people dismiss it because of that. Angels, really? Really? And yet the same people will pick up a paper and check the astrology section. Actually, nobody picks up a paper anymore. They'll read it online. There's my age. We pursue all kinds of spiritual stuff as human beings because we are incurably spiritual. I call the insistence to not receive anything the Bible has to say related to miracles as the anything but God syndrome. In other words, it goes, I will believe any nonsense so long as it's not God. That is why very intelligent people believe that aliens planted life on this planet. And they are not stupid people. They are just unbelieving people, and they will believe anything except God, as the Bible describes him. Why? Because the God of the Bible holds us accountable. And we want spirituality without accountability, unfortunately. That's not the God we see in Scripture. So, the shepherds had a choice to make here. Were they going to go? Or would they just stay there? There are a lot of reasons for them to just stay where they were. First and foremost were the sheep. If we go to Bethlehem, who's going to watch the sheep? They're not ours. They probably did not own these sheep. They were probably tending them for either the temple or somebody else. Who's going to watch them? We're responsible for these sheep. Should we go? Should we leave somebody here? Hey, why don't we leave you? Well, I don't want to stay. I want to go. See what this thing is. Did the angel really mean it? Okay? Really? A baby? The Son of God in a manger? What was it really angels? Did we really see this? But they went. They went. They went into Bethlehem, again, a little village. There weren't a lot of houses there, so they didn't have to look all night. So they came to a place and they found a baby in a manger, a feeding trough, and it was wrapped, as any baby of that day would be wrapped in cloths, and it was laying in a manger. In other words, exactly as the angel had told them. They had to be wondering, is this it? Is this it? Looks so normal, looks so yet strange. But Luke tells us they saw everything exactly as the angel had told them. They saw. When we get to see and experience God at work, it makes clear that our God is alive and well. That's why we tell stories on Sunday morning about God at work, because a lot of times all we need to do is say, look there. Does that look like God to you? Look there. Does that look like God to you? Is God doing that? The answer is yes, God is doing that. He's alive and he's well. And it's encouraging to know that God is at work in the routine and the mundane areas of life. In fact, he seems to exalt to work that way. Shepherds have a special place in Scripture, but at the time of Jesus' birth, they were just simple and common folks. And that's how God works today, through simple, common people like you and me. Nothing special about us. In fact, Paul almost insultingly writes to the Corinthians, you know what? There aren't a lot of mighty people in your midst. There aren't a lot of really intelligent people in your midst. And yet God is using us. We're not the powerful, the rich, the highly intelligent, or the elite. Those are the people of the world who tend to look at those who are common and mock their faith, as if we're too simple to understand what life is really all about. And yet you ask them what life is all about and they can't tell you. Or they tell you a million different things. We know when we see God at work. We know what we see. And we see God at work. And that's why we tell stories here. All right, the next reason you can choose joy is because you have a story to tell now. If you act on what God tells you to do and you go do it, now you got a story to tell. And that's what happened with the shepherds in verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds left with a pretty amazing story. They became the first evangelists of Jesus. They were telling all of their other shepherd friends around, hey, this is what we saw. This is what we did the other night. It says that whoever they told were amazed or they wondered at what they said. The message of Jesus is remarkable. It is full of the supernatural, and yet it was in very simple circumstances. And Mary, she treasured all these things up. To treasure means to guard and to keep. She was fully awake at what was happening. She didn't want to forget anything. And likely Luke comes around several years later And he says, tell me about that night, Mary. And she tells him. And he records it. The shepherds had a story to tell. Mary had a story to tell. Joseph had. When we see God at work, we have a story to tell. And nobody can discount your story or my story because it happened. We can choose joy because we got a story. Just go do whatever it is God's telling you to do. And when you do it, you have a story. Sometimes the story is a little bit scary. Sometimes you're in the middle of the story and there's no resolution to it yet. That's a little scary. Sometimes when you step out on faith, you are stepping out into areas you're not quite sure. But that's the whole point. As you courageously step out, God meets you there and God does things. Again, that's why we tell stories here. Because it's an indicator that God is doing something. We get to see it. We get to see how it works in very common people like you and me. God chooses to work. God delights in working that way. You're going to hear the story of the Nishimoto's in a few weeks here about how they've stepped out to do something fairly amazing but was also kind of scary and still is, I'm sure. God is at work, and when we obey him, we have a story to tell. Finally, this. You can choose joy because you now have a God to praise. It says in verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it was told them. When we know we have a Savior, when we know things are right between us and God, when we see God at work and we trust him enough to go on mission with him, then we have a story to tell. The result of that will be, on our part, praise. Thanksgiving and Christmas, two huge holidays in our country. One designated as a day to thank who? To thank God who is in heaven. So if you don't believe in a God who is in heaven, the day is reduced to turkey and football. You're thankful, but you have no idea who to thank. Some people aren't thankful, of course. Christmas. A day, if this doesn't happen, if this hasn't happened, it's reduced to warm fuzzies by a fireplace or cuddle bunnies. As Scrooge so disdainfully said. It's more than that, right? When you see God in action, you now have the secret. You have the secret of the story. You know what this is about. You know what your life is about. You still have questions, of course, with how the whole thing works out, and none of us know the future, but you know the point. And you're no longer wandering aimlessly in this world trying to make sense of it all. You know the grand miracle has happened. And you know because of the grand miracle and the way it fits and the way it explains so much of nature in the first place, that it's true. God descended. And he descended for a reason, because you and I needed a Savior. And he did everything to make that possible. So the shepherds, who got this glimpse of the eternal in a few moments, were transformed by the joy that they had. You know what? Their jobs didn't change. Their income did not increase, as far as we know. They were still shepherds. They were shepherds before and they were shepherds afterwards. But everything had changed. Everything had changed because they had an encounter with the God who cared about them. And they received it as their Savior. Importance is not a matter of a person's environment or the supposed status. Rather, importance is a function of one's role in God's work. And you and I can live lives of importance because we are involved in the work of the Creator of the universe, who has chosen to grace you and I, be our Savior, and give us a story to tell. Here's the next step. This week, practice the discipline of a consistent focus on God's gracious acts in your life. What are they? Combine this with doing something that will give you a story to tell. Come out on Thursday morning. Help with the pantry. Do something. Whatever it is God calling you to do, do it. Even if it's a little scary. Do it. Step out, and you'll have a story to tell. As we're going to close this morning,